Our Father in heaven, the Lord God Almighty, the God of glory and majesty, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the whole universe, the one who has created us and redeemed us by the precious blood of his only begotten Son. Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can draw near into your very presence this way because of your love for us and because of what the Lord Jesus was willing to go through at the cross on our behalf. We thank you that we can join our hearts together this day with our children in different parts of the world to express our love for you, our gratitude to you, and our desire to honor you in our lives. We pray, Father, that you have the freedom to speak to us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. We know that we live in a fallen world. There are many temptations, pitfalls, difficulties in the path. We know also that in the scriptures, though you have assured us with many promises, words of encouragement along the way, you have also told us that in the world there will be much tribulation, many trials and difficulties that those who desire to walk with you, to be faithful to you, will have to encounter. We ask that you help us, that we will not faint, that we will not deviate from the path of your calling because of the difficulties, but that we understand why you have allowed us, placed us in a context where there are difficulties and trials. That is a place, a context that is meaningful and helpful for our development and fulfillment of your purposes, your intentions for our lives. Help us that we may know how to respond to you, how to live well for you, how to fight the good fight of faith. We entrust this time to your loving hands. We pray for your protection, your undertaking for this time together. We ask that you will not allow the powers of darkness to harass, disturb, or in any way to hinder the communication, reception of the truth. That you be pleased to be in our midst, to work in our hearts and minds. For all this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 218th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 101st message. We've been reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the 46th message, and we're on the third point, the significance of the cross. And today, we begin to consider the fifth aspect of the significance of the cross, 3E, overcoming the world. 3E, overcoming the world. A brief recollection of what we've been considering on the death of the Lord Jesus thus far. We have been considering how at the cross, though it may appear to be a picture of utter defeat, weakness, failure, helplessness, in reality, it was actually a very beautiful picture of glorious triumph and accomplishment by the Lord Jesus, the supreme manifestation of moral and spiritual strength and quality of life. But to appreciate these realities more clearly, we have tried to understand and reflect on 3 points. We have considered the first two. The first one is that it was voluntary on the part of Lord Jesus, and it was on the part of truth in obedience to God the Father. There is purpose and meaning. Secondly, we have reflected on the nature and the various aspects and intensity of the agony and suffering. This helps us to appreciate the strength, the moral strength and the spiritual strength manifested by the Lord Jesus at the cross, when we fully appreciate the intensity and the nature of the agony that he went through. And then we went on to consider the third point, the significance of what was accomplished at the cross. In relation to the significance of the cross, we first considered the first aspect, 3A, which is that the cross opens the way for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. This is a vital starting point. And then we can have to consider the second aspect, 3b, that the cross enables believers to enter into the new covenant with God. And together with that, we considered what God has done and provided for us in the new covenant, that we can become children of God, our body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, all that God has in store for us and intends for us in Christ, and together with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant in Christ's blood. It is now feasible for us to rise up to the highest level of moral and spiritual stature and the possibility of fellowship with God and amongst the brethren at the deepest level, and full and effective participation in their working and fulfillment of God's purposes. However, although all this is feasible, there are many obstacles and difficulties in the way, and it can be overwhelming at times. And that's where we then went on to consider the various obstacles and difficulties in the way, and how, even in relation to all the various difficulties and obstacles, the cross provides the foundational basis for us to resolve all these difficulties and obstacles faced by men. But rather than considering all these difficulties and obstacles specifically one by one, and there are countless of them in this world, we have sought to classify them. And hopefully, if we understand how the cross provides the foundational basis and how we can overcome these major classifications of problems, it can help us to live the overcoming life. And basically, these major problem areas includes the weakness of the flesh, the activity of the evil one and the powers of darkness, and also the world. We have already considered the solution to the problem of the weakness of the flesh under the third aspect of the significance of the cross, that is 3C, and we have just completed considering the fourth aspect, 3D, overcoming the evil one and the powers of darkness. And so, we will now go on to consider the fifth aspect of the significance of the cross, 3E. How the cross provides the foundational basis for us to overcome the world. Some preliminary remarks. Generally, Christians, believers, do recognize, some more clearly, some vaguely, that the world is a major problem area and a major cause of stumbling, and many are familiar with the fact that the scriptures do warn us, love not the world. Many of us are familiar with this expression, this truth, this warning in the scriptures. However, many Christians may not be very clear as to why it is so. Why is it we should not love the world, and the nature of the problem, even more importantly, how we can overcome the world. In fact, there are many, many different ways in which we have been negatively influenced by the world and yet not even conscious of it. And this is taking place not only at a personal level, but in many ways. The world has actually crept into church life, affected church life, outworking of church life in many contexts, at times very seriously. In many ways, it has also affected the Lord's work, Christian service. And it's good if we can be clearer of these issues and how we can learn to recognize them and overcome. The question that is often raised in the consideration of this issue of the problem of the world is, why is it we should not love the world? Why love not the world? When the scriptures also teach us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for the sins of the world. So if God loved the world, why is it we should not love the world? Believers may best reply to this that God loves the people of the world, and believers should also love the people of the world. But we should not love the things in the world. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, nor the things in the world. So the reply is that God loves the people of the world, and we should love the people of the world, but we should not love the things in the world. But the question may be raised as to what is the problem? Why is it we should not love the things in the world? What's the problem with the things in the world? Because isn't God the creator of the world and all things in it? God has created the people of the world, but also all the things in the world. So we should love the people of the world, but why can't we love the things in the world? What's wrong? Again, some may reply, we are no longer living in the world as God has created it, but we are living in a fallen world. So that is why we should not love the things in the world. But if we ponder further, is this satisfying? Are we sufficiently clear? Because does not Paul also teach us that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer? And this is the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and is referring not to the state of affairs before the fall, but after the fall, the present context that we are in this fallen world. We can find this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 to verses 4 and 5. Perhaps just very quickly turn to it, because there's another verse there I want to refer to, although at this point of time I do not intend to discuss much on this area, but just raise some of the issues that the Lord willing will try to grapple with. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And in this context, it is clear that Paul is talking about our attitude to the present situation that we are in, the things in the fallen world. And not only that this applies even to areas, things in the world that are often considered quite problematic. For example, the area of food. Many of us falter quite easily in the area of food. For example, in verse 3, Paul specifically mentions about this area of food, which God has created, the second part of the verse 3 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. The food is something that we can participate meaningfully. So even in this area where believers may find difficulty and often stumble over it, Paul includes it as part of the everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, and so on. The Lord willing, we will try to have a clearer understanding of the scriptural teaching and warnings concerning the world, as to what is the world, what is the nature of the problem, and the various aspects of the difficulties involved. And in particular, how what took place at the cross can enable us to resolve this major problem area of life on earth, that is, overcoming the world. And hopefully, at the end of our consideration of this subject, we will have a clearer understanding of these issues, and in particular, how we can overcome the world. It's a very important part of the overcoming life. Perhaps it will be helpful if I just give a brief outline of how I'll be considering this subject with you, so that it may be easier to follow. I intend to, first of all, consider with you that it is the clear scriptural teaching. That is the first point, that the world is a major problem area of stumbling. That's the first point I'll be considering with you. That this is the clear scriptural teaching, that the world is a major problem area of stumbling. so that we will see more clearly why it is important to consider this subject. The scriptures thus indicate that it is a major problem area of stumbling, even for believers. Then we'll go on to the second point. That the scriptures also indicate to us that what took place at the cross enables us to overcome the world. We'll then go on to consider the third and the fourth point. In a way, the third and the fourth point are the more important parts. And that is, the third point is why the world is a major problem area. Why the world is a major problem area? It is a major problem area, but why? Then the nature of the problem. And then the various aspects of the difficulties involved. After that, the fourth point, we'll then consider how the cross enables us to overcome the world. The scriptures teaches us that the cross enables us to overcome, but how? How does the cross enable us to overcome? And then we'll try to understand how, in our personal lives, we can overcome the world. So I now want to go on to consider the first major point, that the scriptures warns us that the world is a major problem area of stumbling. And the scriptural presentation is that this is an area we must learn to overcome as believers living in this world. It is a major problem area of stumbling we must learn to overcome as part of the overcoming life. We cannot hide from this area of problem. We have to learn to overcome it. We cannot pretend it is not there. It confronts us. Then the scriptures also indicate to us that if we love the Lord, we have to face this area. If we want to be faithful to God, we have to overcome the world. And also the life of consecration. If we want to live the life of consecration, then we must learn to overcome the world. Let's begin by the verses in 1 John that we are all familiar with. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Apostle John tells us, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." This is the clear teaching of the scriptures, a warning as well as an injunction that God's children must not love the world. Do not love the world. It's very clear and direct. The Apostle John is writing to Christians, to God's children. So God's children must not love the world, nor the things in the world. This in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. God's children must not love the world, nor the things in the world. Then John goes on to say that if we love God, we must not love the world. So we cannot say we love God and yet we still love the world. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we cannot just say we love God. It doesn't matter how we go on with our lives, so long as I love God. If we love God, then we must not love the world. If we love the world, it has a bearing on the meaning of our love for God. If we love God, we must not love the world. It's a very clear-cut thing. This is still verse 15. Then the Apostle John goes on to tell us that the world that he's talking about here is closely associated with the lust of the flesh. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, then he elaborates, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The world that John is talking about is closely associated with the lust of the flesh. And the scriptural teaching is very clear. We must not indulge in the desires of the flesh. And this is something that we have also considered at length in the earlier messages in relation to the flesh and overcoming the flesh. We have seen that we must not walk according to or indulge in the desires of the flesh, and the world is closely associated with the lust of the flesh. John also tells us that this kind of life, such a life, would be diametrically opposed to the will of God. It's opposite to the will of God. It doesn't go together. It's opposite. Verse 17. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. You see the contrast? The world and its lusts, but the one who does the will of God. So if we do the will of God, then we must not love the world or indulge in the lust of the flesh. What is in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and so on. Doing the will of God means we cannot live such a life. We must learn to overcome the world. James puts it in very strong terms. James tells us that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. These are very strong words that we can see in James chapter 4, verse 4. Let's look at James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. These are very strong words. The Apostle James calls such people adulteresses. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. If you wish to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. So we need to carefully take note of the scriptural teaching on this area so that we will be more deeply convicted if we love the Lord, how serious these issues are, so that we will take great care to understand what the world is all about, that the scriptures speak such strong terms against the world, and then how we can overcome. These are very strong words, adulteresses, enemy of God, hostility toward God. That is, it involves, why James used such strong words as adulteresses, hostility toward God, enemy of God, is that it involves and it hits at the very heart of our relationship with God. And it damages and destroys our love relationship with God. If we are concerned about our relationship with God, the quality of our relationship with God, we must seek to understand this area and how to overcome. And the Lord willing, we will try to understand why this is so. Why friendship with the world hits at the very heart of our relationship with God. Why it damages and destroys our love relationship with God. Why we cannot afford to be half-hearted, to be wishy-washy in this area. But we need to be clear and decisive and definite. The Apostle Paul, we look at what the Apostles John and James have to say. We will now look at what the Apostle Paul has to say. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is how we all used to live. Not just some of us. All of us used to live in this way. What James talks about, friendship with the world and so on, living in accordance with the world. And if we read what Paul talks about, although he describes how that is how we all used to live before our conversion, we'll find that even after conversion, even as children of God, it is still very easy for Christians to live in this way. Let us look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. As I mentioned, this is a description of how all of us used to live, not just some. All of us used to live in this way. But as I read these verses, carefully take note that it is still very easy for us to live this way. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, past tense. That's what was your state, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. That was the past. How did we formerly walk? All of us walk in this way. He says, according to the course of this world. That is, not overcoming to the world, but yielding to, succumbing to the world. According to the trends, the direction, the temptations, yielding to the temptations and the pitfalls in this world. We succumb to the world. We walk according to the course of this world. It is clear that though it is easy for us to live in this way, we must no longer live in this way, because it is a life of sin, of disobedience to God. And it is the kind of life that the evil one wants us to live, and we live in this way, we will be living under his influence and will come under his bondage. If we live in this way, we will be indulging the desires of the flesh, and we will be incurring the wrath of God. You see the close association of these various aspects. Paul says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Then he goes on to say, according to the prince of the power of the air. If you walk according to the course of the world, you will be living according to the prince of the power of the air. He not only encourages us to live in this way, he's influencing us in that direction. And when we live in this way, we will be living under his influence. And this leads in a direction of death and bondage. And Paul says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's a spiritual dimension to it, the powers of the darkness at work. And this is a reflection of disobedience. It's a life of sin, it's a life of disobedience to God. And then he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. The close association of walking according to the course of the world with walking according to the flesh, walking under the influence of the powers of darkness. We'll go on to see that it is quite clear that Paul regards this area as a major issue of life. And we look at two verses by Paul, which indicates that Paul regards not only the world as a very major issue of life, but that a major implication of the life of consecration is a life that is not conformed to this world. Let us look at Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul, in the preceding chapters, after showing clearly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God's wonderful provision of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God, but God's provision of the Holy Spirit how it is now feasible for us to walk according to the Spirit and not yield the desires of the flesh, and how the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can set us free from the law of sin and death. Paul, having narrated God's wonderful provisions for us, in chapter 12 now tells us to consecrate our lives fully to God. But notice that even as Paul tells us that we need to consecrate our lives fully to God, in the next breath, quite quickly, he tells us a very major implication of the life of consecration. What does the life of consecration imply? We must consecrate our lives to God and live for the Lord, a holy sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, a life of worship to God. But what would that mean? That would mean we must not be conformed to this world, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. If we want to live a life of consecration to God, we must ensure that our lives are not conformed to this world. That is in the same direction as well. What Paul had talked about in the verse we've seen in Ephesians chapter 2, walking according to the cause of this world, or what James would put it as friendship with the world. Do not be conformed to this world. We cannot be conformed to this world if we want to live the life of consecration, the life of worship. But instead, the contrast. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation. Over the years, we've emphasized that transformation in our inner man is a very major issue of our time on earth. But bear in mind, these two are in opposite directions. Transformation of our lives and being conformed to this world. If we want to be transformed in our inner man, then we cannot be conformed to this world. And if there is true transformation within us, then it would mean that we are moving opposite to the direction of conformity to this world. So if we want to be transformed, if we want to live the consecrated life, a life of worship, a living sacrifice unto God, we must understand what it means not to be conformed to this world, and also how we can experience it. Finally, after having looked at what John, James and Paul has to say, we look at the words of the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus himself also warns us about this major area of problem. And he says that the world, this major area of problem, the world can choke our lives so that we do not bear good fruit if we are not careful. Let us look at Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Lord Jesus, in the parable of the sower and the seed that was sown, or you can look at it from the angle also, the parable of the four different kinds of soil. Verses 18 and 19, the seed that was sown among the thorns. Verse 18, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. The Lord Jesus says, these are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is a major area of problem. Those who become choked by the thorns, and so as a result, they are unfruitful. And what is this? The Lord Jesus says, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are all closely related. The worries in this world, the problem of the world includes the worries of the world, and also closely associated with the problem of the deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things enter in and choke the word. And it's quite clear here that this desire for things, other things, is a desire wrongful desires that come in. And all this are closely associated with the problem of the world, which, the Lord willing, we'll try to understand more clearly what it involves and the nature of it. The words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 16 verse 33 also indicate to us that overcoming the world and the difficulties the believer would face in the world is one of the problem areas of life. Let us look at John chapter 16 verse 33. John chapter 16 verse 33. The Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples, preparing their hearts, and how they are going to face what will confront them after he has departed from this world. He will be going through the cross, and then he will no longer be with them the way he used to be while he was on earth, and he wanted to prepare his disciples. And verse 33 is part of what he has been trying to tell them, to prepare them. And he said, "These words I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." The Lord Jesus, in trying to prepare disciples, he told them, in the world you have tribulation. This is one of the problem issues of the world. Tribulation, trials, difficulties that we will face in this world. And also take note of the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, but take courage. The take courage here indicates to us that the Lord Jesus is trying to encourage us. But why is he encouraging us? Why does he say take courage? It also indicates to us that it will not be easy to overcome. But at the same time, he tells us that I have overcome the world. It can be overcome. And he warns us there will be tribulation, but take courage. But take courage. He's encouraging us, but these words also indicate that it will not be easy to overcome. Overcoming the world and the difficulties that the believer will face in the world is not easy, but it is feasible by the grace of God. And we will try to understand how this can come about. We know the Lord Jesus himself was tempted by the evil one, and we have studied this in detail in the series on the two important temptation scenes. And we have noted that what the Lord Jesus faced, as recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, includes some of the major issues of life, major areas of temptation. And let us take note that when the Lord Jesus was tempted by the evil one in the wilderness, the world, the issue of the world, was a major area of the temptation that he faced. Let us look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 8 and 9. As recorded in Matthew chapter 4, this would be the third major area of temptation. Verse 8, after the first two temptations recorded in the preceding verses, verse 8 says, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." So the evil one showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and tempted the Lord Jesus this way. "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Give you what? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So this is a very major area of temptation. What is in the world? The kingdoms of the world and their glory. of the three temptations, we see this is a major temptation, major area recorded here. But not only for this third temptation, if we look carefully at the other two temptations by the evil one, we'll note that they also involve temptation in this way, in this area. If we look carefully at the other two temptations, they also involve temptation in this area, the way of the world rather than the will of God. I will not go into detail, but just draw attention briefly. The first temptation, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, verse 2 tells us how Lord Jesus had fasted 40 days, 40 nights. He became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he, that is Lord Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." This temptation can be, and the reply of Lord Jesus can be appreciated in different ways. But one major aspect of it, we can look at it from this angle of temptation in the area of food. And the temptation is, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But the Lord Jesus replied, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The reply is that ultimately it's not the issue of food that is most critical, but being faithful to God, the will of God, the way of God. So this means that this temptation of the evil one here is to go contrary to the will of God. It doesn't mean food is bad in itself. It is the will of God for the Lord Jesus to partake of the bread, he will. But not just to be preoccupied with food and command the stones to become bread when it is not the will of God the Father. So this is the way of the world. And in many ways, we are also tempted in these areas. But the Lord Jesus says, it is the will of God that matters. So temptation area of food and the issue of the way of the world or the way of God. The way of the world, people tend to, if they are able to exercise this kind of power, or they are able to do various things to get either food or whatever it is to satisfy themselves, they would. But the Lord Jesus says, what is primary is the will of God. So it does involve the issue of the way of the world rather than the will of God, the nature of the temptation. Likewise, the next temptation, tempting the Lord Jesus to throw himself down, and that God the Father will give his angels charge concerning him, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone, verse 6. But the Lord Jesus replied, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The same principle here. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Is this the will of God the Father? It is not the will of God the Father for the Lord Jesus to throw himself down in this way, so he will not do it. But here it can be that the evil one was tempting the Lord Jesus in this way, to throw himself down from the temple. If he is the Son of God, God will send his angels, bear him up. And one angle of appreciating the line of temptation is that the Lord Jesus will throw himself down and God the Father intervene in this miraculous way, then it is something that can draw the attention of others to appreciate the greatness of the Lord Jesus. But this is the way of the world, and it is putting God to the test. Unfortunately, many believers still falter in this area, putting God to the test, thinking that as children of God, God will undertake for them, and it is a testimony of God undertaking for them, when in fact they have not carefully considered what is the will of God. And if we have not first properly considered the will of the Lord, we may be putting God to the test. In our consideration of the temptation sins, We saw how the Lord Jesus, in a very decisive way, overcame the evil one, all the temptations, including the temptations involving the world. Let us also learn from the perfect example of the Lord Jesus and how he overcame. Let us learn from him how we too can overcome. And the Lord willing, we mean in our consideration of how we can overcome the world, also learn from the Lord Jesus. You have considered the first point, that the scriptures clearly teach us and warn us that the world is a major problem area of stumbling. The question that you may ask is, how can we overcome the world? So we'll consider the second point, that the scriptures reveals to us that what took place at the cross enables us to overcome the world. What took place at the cross, on the basis of which we can be born again and be spiritually joined to Christ, enables us to overcome the world. Let us first look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul, writing to the Galatians: Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. And if you look at the New American Standard Bible in the margin, it says, all world. The Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, or out of this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father. So we see a major aspect of the significance of the cross, that is, why Christ died for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. He died for our sins. A major reason, major aspect of the significance of the cross, is that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, out of this present evil age. And this is according to the will of God our Father. So the death of Christ, the cross, what took place at the cross, enables us to be delivered out of this present evil world. The Lord willing, we will consider more what this means in a subsequent message. I now want to go on. The 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. The various verses show to us the significance of the cross in enabling us to overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Who is it who can overcome the world? It is very difficult to overcome the world. Who can overcome? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" These two verses mentions the issue of overcoming the world several times. It's rather unusual. In the scriptures, you don't come across this often. But who is the one who overcomes? Who can overcome the world? The Apostle John tells us, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Who can overcome the world? The one who is born of God. And this is made possible because of the cross. We have seen the significance of the cross, enabling us to be reconciled back to God, to be born of God. Through the cross, we can be born of God, and then when we are born of God, associated with being born of God, God's provisions for his children, the new covenant, on the the new covenant through the blood of Christ. God's provisions for us enables us to overcome. Here, John also indicates aspects that are helpful in our consideration of overcoming the world. He goes on to say, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. How can we overcome the world? It is by faith. But not only that, John tells us further, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith in Jesus, faith in what has taken place at the cross. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Who can overcome the world? The one who is born of God, made possible because of the cross. How can we overcome the world? It's by faith in Christ. We'll go on to another verse which links it even more clearly, how the negative influences of the world in our lives or on our lives can be nullified by what was accomplished at the cross. And this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul wrote, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you look at the margin of America's New Standard Bible, through which, the which there can also be translated as or whom. Through which, if it's translated as through which, then it qualifies the cross. If it's translated as through whom, and both are possible, and through whom, it will qualify the Lord Jesus. But whichever way we translate it, you'll see that at the crux of it involves both the Lord Jesus and the other is the cross. This is a very profound verse, not easy to appreciate and understand. But one thing is clear, this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and he's saying here that the negative influences of the world on our lives can be nullified by what was accomplished at the cross and the principle of the cross in our lives. What exactly it means, how it works and so on, is not so easy to appreciate. And the Lord willing, we'll also try to understand and appreciate some of these things. But this part is clear. Paul says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So crucified is a very strong term. The world crucified to me, that means, is nullified. The problem of the world becomes nullified. If you translate as through whom, the meaning is also there, through the Lord Jesus, but the term crucified again tells us the issue of the cross. And Paul talks about boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus and what took place at the cross can help us to resolve the problem of the world. This is Paul's testimony, not only possible, Paul has experienced it. He testifies of it here. It's not just a teaching, it's a testimony. May it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It is true of Paul's life, he's testifying it here, and it can also be true of our lives. And we need to learn to understand how it can be true of our lives. Let us now look again at the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 33, which we have looked at just now, but now we are looking at it from the angle of the cross enabling us to overcome the world. John chapter 16. verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus tells us that he has overcome the world. And notice the context here. The context here, he is talking about the difficulties we'll be facing in this world. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. So the I have overcome the world here has a bearing on the issue of we overcoming. Because it says, in the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. In the world of tribulation, it's easy to falter, it's easy to overcome, but take courage, I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus says, I have overcome the world, has a bearing. But not only that, just preceding to this part, in the first part of John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. There are many difficulties, trials, temptations, things that disturb us in this fallen world. But the Lord Jesus says, in me you can have peace. He has overcome the world. It is also in him that we can overcome the world. In him, in union with him, it enables us to overcome the world. And this in him, and this union with him, directly flows forth from and is made possible by the death of Christ. We've seen this in the earlier message, that being in him and union with him is an important aspect of the significance of the cross and what God has provided for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. In the new covenant, God has placed us in Christ and Christ in us. In him we can have peace. And to enjoy this peace in Christ, and the peace that includes well-being, it would have to involve also overcoming the world. In Christ, in him, we can have peace. In him, also, we can overcome the world, even as Christ overcame the world. But this in him, and this union with him that enables us to overcome the world, flows forth directly from and is made possible by the death of Christ. So far, we've seen that the scriptures indicate what we've covered. 2 points. One, the scriptures clearly teach that the world is a major problem area of stumbling. Secondly, what took place at the cross can enable us to overcome the world. We will now go on to consider why the world is a major problem area, the nature of the problem, and the various aspects of the difficulties involved. The third point, why the world is a major problem area, the nature of the problem, and the various aspects of the difficulties involved. This is an important point to be carefully considered. It is not easy, and Lord willing, we will take some time to consider this. We will not be able to consider the whole subject today. I'll begin to consider some aspects with you, and Lord willing, we'll continue with the consideration of this third point in the subsequent message. Trying to understand why the world is a major problem area and the nature of the problem. It is actually a rather complex issue. Not easy to grasp it in all its clarity and entirety, but we will try to understand what we can. Some may think that this is not a very complex issue. If you ask, why is the world a major problem area? What's the nature of the problem? Many may answer, the world is a major problem area because of its many attractions. There are many tempting things in this fallen world. There are various kinds of pleasures. The riches in this world, there are the material things that can tempt us. There's also the area of food and drink and clothes and so on. So there are many different kinds of pleasures, the riches of the world, the material things, the food and so on. And that is why the world, with all these attractions, poses a problem to us. And that is the nature of the problem. Yes, it is true that the things available in the fallen world is relevant in our consideration of this problem of the world. But the things in the world, in themselves, do not adequately help us understand why the world is so problematic and why it is so easy for us to succumb. And many, including believers, continue to succumb to the world. Many things in the world which we may tend to attribute the problem to, including riches, material things, and food, bear in mind, they are not in themselves evil or problematic. Riches, material things, food, these are not in themselves evil. And in themselves, they are not very problematic. They become very problematic because of two other major issues, or two other major problems. Yes, these things in the world, they are relevant in our consideration of the problem. But we need to bear in mind two other major problems that render these things in the world very problematic to us. And these two other major problems are, one, the work of the evil one and the powers of darkness. The work of the evil one and the powers of darkness. Secondly, the weakness of the flesh, the base appetites present in us, the urge or tendency to sin that is present in fallen man. These two other areas, together with the things available in this world, becomes very problematic, because the evil one uses the things, and also, which we will try to understand more clearly, the context, not just the things but also the context of the fallen world, to tempt and in many different ways cause us to falter, to draw men in the direction of sin, as well as to pressurize men to sin. Not just tempt, but also pressurize, and many other ways. We'll, as I said, the Lord willing, we'll consider more carefully how it works. By appealing to us, by appealing to, as well as attacking and taking advantage of and working on the flesh and the base appetites. The evil one uses the things in the world and the context of the fallen world to tempt, pressure, draw us in the direction of sin, by appealing to, attacking, and taking advantage of, and working on the flesh and the base appetites. And that is the context that makes it very difficult for us to overcome. It's very easy to be overcome. This results in many wrongful or overindulgence. They are not exactly the same. Wrongful, some things totally wrong when we indulge in it. Some things are legitimate in themselves but becomes wrong when there's overindulgence. It leads to preoccupation with what we ought not to be preoccupied with. It results in being distracted by the world. It results in our deviating from the undivided, undistracted devotion to the Lord, causing us to deviate from the true priorities of life. However, take note, it does not mean that we will have to be overcome. We must be overcome. We will be overcome. But it is very difficult to overcome, as the evil one seeks to take advantage of and work on the weaknesses of the flesh and the base appetites within us to draw us in the direction of wrongful or overindulgence or preoccupation with the things in the world and the context of the fallen world. It can become, and it is, very difficult to overcome. Let us not underestimate the nature of the difficulties. It's only as we can appreciate more clearly and sharply the difficulties that we will be in a better position to overcome. Let us look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. We see here that it is not money or riches in themselves that is the problem, but rather the love of money and the desire, the wanting to get rich because of absence of healthy contentment that Paul mentions in verse 6 that gets us into problem and fail, and it can be quite disastrous. Paul in verse 6 talks about healthy contentment. In verse 8 again, he says, if you have food and covering, with this we shall be content. This healthy contentment of believers, which ought to be. But if we are not, in verse 9, but those who want to get rich, that means if there is absence of this healthy contentment, we want to get rich, and we fall into temptation. Those who want to get rich. So here is the negative, wrongful desires that flows forth from the heart of man, that reaches out, greed, that reaches out for riches. It is this that results in man falling into temptation, not riches in itself. Or when we have material things, or we have wealth, it means we are in deep trouble. That in itself does not mean that we are living in sin. All of us do possess, more or less, some degree of material possessions and material wealth. But it is this lack of healthy contentment in the Lord, this reaching out, this wrongful desire, this greed, this covetousness within. The desire to get rich. Then we fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And this is what is very evident all over the world. Many, many people falter in this area and get into very significant problems and difficulties, whether it be just by struggling very hard to fulfill ambitions to earn a lot of money, and then indulging in what money and can buy us, to those who plot and kill and destroy in order to get rich. Bear in mind that in the midst of all this, the evil one at work to promote all these evil desires. But he works within the hearts of men, taking advantage of the fact that as fallen beings, as fallen men, yeah, the weaknesses of the flesh within, and he even takes advantage to stir in our hearts discontentment and this desire, discontentment with what we have, to reach out, to be covetous, to reach out for what is not within the will of God for us. Again, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Money in itself is not evil, but this love for money, this wrongful desire for money, is the root of all sorts of evil. Many different kinds of evil flow forth from this unhealthy greed for money, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. The negative consequences varies. It will result in negative consequences, and it can be very serious, even going astray from the faith and piercing ourselves with many a pang. Verse 11, Paul tells us, flee from these things. Be free from these things. Go away from such a life. Depart from such a life. So it is not money or riches in themselves that is the problem, but it is the love of money and this wanting to get rich because of absence of healthy contentment. And this is promoted by the evil one, which results in ruin and destruction. It does not mean that we have to move in that way, in that direction, though there are the weaknesses of the flesh, but this can easily happen if we are not careful. Again, the Apostle John makes clear to us, it is not the things in themselves, but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 that we looked at just now. Let us look at them again. John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. That is true. But he goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, bound up together with the problem of the issue of the world for men, including for Christians. This is regarded as part of the problem that is in the world. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. It is not things in themselves, but when the lust of the flesh is joined together with things, then it becomes a problem. Lustful desires for all kinds of things. Likewise, the lust of the flesh. And the problem doesn't lie with the eyes in themselves, but the problem lies from within. But what the eyes see can be a major source of problem when the evil one uses what is available in the world and what we can see, and then attacking the heart, because lust originates in the heart. But how are we tempted? One of the ways by which the evil tempts us is through what our eyes can see. But it's not the problem with the eyes in themselves. Yes, there are some things which are, or the things that we see in themselves, although there are certain things that we should not see at all, but the other is the issue as to what is going on within in the heart. There are also things that are in themselves that can be alright, but it can become a problem when lust comes about. If we reflect on how the evil tempted Eve, we recall, we also considered this in some degree of detail, what the eyes could see. It was a delight to the eyes in Genesis chapter 3, how the evil one tempts. Genesis chapter 3, in the context of the temptation, apart from other aspects verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So how did it come about? One angle of it that we can appreciate is the temptation through the eyes. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and bear in mind the evil one was at work there, to stir within, through the eyes, what the eye sees, to stir within the heart of Eve, the desire for something forbidden by God. This is something clearly forbidden by God. But the evil one tempted Eve through what her eye saw, and began to stir within her a desire for it, that it becomes desirable to her. And before it becomes sin, it has to involve the heart. The lust of the flesh. That the evil one seeks to promote, take advantage of, and he offers many things in this world for us to indulge in the lust of the flesh. And this results in disobedience to God and sin. Bear in mind that many things in the world are legitimate in themselves, although there are some things that are evil if we partake of it in any form at all. But there are many things in the world that are legitimate in themselves. That means nothing wrong in themselves. In fact, they can serve a useful purpose. And that is where we can appreciate when Paul talks about creation. Many things this world, if we partake of them prayerfully, in line with the will of God, they shouldn't be forbidden. For example, food and drinks. It is not the food and drinks and many other things in this world that is sinful, evil in themselves, but it is the unregulated consumption of food and drinks and many other things that results in problem. Unregulated consumption. If you want to think of a word that characterizes society today, I suppose you can say not just today, but over the years, over the ages, but over the centuries, but in particular for today, there are many different words that may come to one's mind. But one of the words that often comes to people's mind is consumerism, consumption. And this is not just food and drinks, many, many things that modern man wants to consume. And there are many, many ways in which we are attracted to consume more and more. Many advertisements, many things that are brought to our hearts and minds as to what constitutes a successful man or woman, associated with consuming of many things that we can consume. Often, over indulgence. But bear in mind, many things can be legitimate in themselves, but when it is unregulated consumption, then it becomes a problem. It moves in the direction of sin, preoccupation with these things, and adverse effects on our walk with God and our spiritual appetite. The Lord willing, we will consider more of how these things can become very problematic, because there's also a spiritual dimension to it. We'll consider this under the issue of the spirit of the world. Not just food and drinks, but many other things, of material things that we consume and become preoccupied with. But the problem doesn't just lie merely with these things available in the world, but it's the evil one making use of what is available in the world to tempt the inner man. to tempt the weakness of the flesh, to work on our base appetites, and cause us to indulge in the desires of the flesh. It can become very difficult for us to resist, to reject. But the Lord willing, we'll also see that the problem of the world goes beyond just unregulated consumption of things. There are other aspects of pressures and difficulties and pains associated with how the evil one can use the things as well as the context of the world to make things very difficult for us and to cause us, to move us away from faithfulness and obedience to God. But we'll stop here for today, and the Lord willing, we'll try to have a clearer understanding of these issues.